Before we turn to our text in Philippians chapter 3, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, just a couple of verses there. We are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. And Paul is giving an apology, a defense for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And we want to read together just verses 12 through 20. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we give our attention to God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, our text, verses 10 and 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 7. You remember, as we considered last week in verses 5 and 6, Paul lays before the Philippian congregation and us his earthly credentials. And we pick up our reading then at verse 7 and what he says following, giving that litany of earthly credentials in the sight of men. He says, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you desire more than anything else in the whole world? If you were, boys and girls, you too, if you were able to have anything at all that you were to ask for, what would it be? You remember Solomon was asked that question, wasn't he? You also remember what he asked for. He asked for wisdom. I'm not so sure I would have asked for the same thing as Solomon. If you were able to ask for anything and to know that you would receive it, what would you ask for? Would it be fame or fortune? Would it be popularity, success, power? Would it be to have $1 million? Maybe that wouldn't even be enough. Would it be to have a new house or a new car? Boys and girls, maybe you simply would want to be able to have anything you want, whenever you want, however you wanted it. If you were to have your request fulfilled, do you think that that would satisfy you? I'm not talking about a little temporary satisfaction, because we know that there are many things in this life that indeed offer a certain amount of temporary satisfaction. But what I mean is, if you were able to have whatever it is that you would ask for, would you never want again? And I think we all know the answer to that. Paul, I would suggest, had about everything he could ever want. He had those earthly credentials which indeed provided him with a certain amount of advantage and benefit in this life. Except he didn't have that which was most important. He did not have a right relationship with God. But then God in his grace gave that to Paul. Paul was given the greatest news that one could ever hear, better news than even the news of a newborn baby or expecting a newborn baby, as wonderful as that is. Better news than the news of winning $1 million or having your mortgage fully paid or getting an A on that difficult test or examination. He was given the good news, which he described earlier as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. The good news and the infinite value of Christ's perfect righteousness, that only credential, remember, that only credential that is absolutely necessary in order to be right with God, to stand in a right relationship with God. Nothing else can compare with that. Nothing else makes sense apart from that. Nothing else is to stand in the way of that excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul considered absolutely everything else, whatever was an earthly benefit or earthly advantage, whatever would interfere with knowing Christ Jesus by faith, whatever would stand in the way of that, Paul considered it to be rubbish, garbage, absolutely worthless, with no value whatsoever. And instead, he teaches that there is nothing as important, there is nothing more important than desiring to know Christ. He desired to know Christ, first of all, through intimate fellowship in the presence of Christ. He says at the beginning of our text, that I may know Him. And notice he says this after what he had already said in verse 8 when he talked about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And we might think, well, is he now repeating himself? And no, he's not. The first time he is talking, I believe, about the knowledge of faith, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is now not simply repeating himself, but this desiring to know Christ is talking about more than simply having a head knowledge. It's not simply learning more about Christ or simply having a greater understanding of certain truths about Christ. Those are indeed important, boys and girls and young people. Those are absolutely necessary. We must know the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul already had this. He understood, he knew the facts of the earthly life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And he had the confidence of what all of that meant. He had the confidence of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that it guaranteed Paul's favor with God. His desiring to know Christ is more than just a head knowledge. It's more than even just a heart knowledge. Because again, he knew and he believed all of this, all of these facts. He knew and believed it all by true faith. He had the assurance of being saved. He had the assurance that he stood in a right relationship with God because of Christ. But now he is talking about an experiential knowledge of a transformed life. That life of faith. That personal contact and intimate fellowship with the Lord of glory, the very one in whom Paul believed. And he longed for greater, he longed for more intimate personal knowledge of the Lord himself, a little bit like for those of us who are married with regard to our spouse or a very, very good best friend. You spend time with that one and then you get to know them well. You are able to read their thoughts. You are able to interpret the expressions on their face. You learn about their desires. You are able to tell their heart if they wear their heart on their sleeve, for example. And you desire to be with that one and to spend time with that one. Paul experienced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he desired to know what pleases him. He desired to know what Christ desires, what Christ expects. And he wanted that applied to his heart and to his life. Paul had experienced the truth of Jesus Christ firsthand, face to face, on the Damascus Road. He enjoyed communion with Him. He enjoyed fellowship with Him. He saw the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He experienced His love and His mercy, and he desired more of that. He simply couldn't get enough of the Lord Jesus. Can you? Can I? Do we sometimes think that we have enough? Well, we will never ever experience the same, have the same experience as Paul did. I'm not talking about conversion, because everybody needs to be converted in order to believe in the Lord Jesus. But I'm talking about the bright light and the voice from heaven. We have never and probably will never experience that kind of thing. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus, those who have the blessed assurance of being right in God's sight for Jesus' sake, will also have fellowship with Him. They will also enjoy living communion with Him, whose love we have experienced, whose beauty we have seen by faith. And we will also be aware of His presence by the Holy Spirit, encouraging and enlightening and comforting and convicting and calming and assuring and uplifting us, and also giving us the hope, as Paul points out at the end of Romans chapter 8, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from His love. This transformed life, beloved, is ours through intimate fellowship with the power of Christ's resurrection. The Holy Spirit's work of transforming our lives from beginning to end is possible, it is actual, and it is effective only because of the resurrection and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. And we can understand this only when we understand what the resurrection meant for Jesus Himself. It meant that His work was perfect, that it was complete, that it was lacking nothing, that it was acceptable to and accepted by God. It meant that His Father was and remains forever satisfied with the work of Jesus. It means that He has secured the forgiveness of all of our sins. It means that our justification is a sure thing. His resurrection meant that He overcame death, that He conquered the grave, and that Christ is worthy, as He has been, to be exalted at the right hand of God the Father. When we understand what the resurrection meant for Him, then we can begin to understand as well what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. Resurrection power, beloved, guarantees Christ's work for us. Again, righteousness in the sight of God, but it also guarantees Christ's work in us by the Holy Spirit. It means that we will experience resurrection power in our own lives. It's interesting what Paul does here in verse 9, as we considered last week. He considered justification. And in Romans chapters 1 through 5, Paul emphasizes the great truth of justification by faith, that it's all the work of Christ. We know what it is. It is the work of God outside of us, but done for us on our behalf. It's God's declaration that we are righteous in His sight. It's God's declaration that we are no longer guilty, that we have a new status before Him. Jesus, Paul says in Romans, was raised for our justification. And then in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul gives the assurance of our sanctification, which he deals with in verse 10 here, and our glorification, which he deals with in verse 11 here. It's all right here. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's all tied to Christ's resurrection power. That beautiful truth of sanctification, that work of God in us and with us, by which He is making us to actually be how He says we are, how He declares us to be. And then that glorification, the promise that work will be completed. Beloved, resurrection power guarantees new life. New life for the child of God. And that means that it is not life as usual any longer. It's not life as it once was for those who are outside of Christ. It's not life as it still is for the world outside. Nor is it even sinning that grace might increase, as it were, to make God look a little better, as Paul points out in Romans 6. We're going to consider that more tonight, the Lord willing. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, if you have died in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have died with Him. The old life is dead. The dominion of sin has been broken. A death sentence on the old nature. And you live a new life. And He points out in Romans chapter 7 that that new life actively hates sin. It actively desires righteousness. Resurrection power guarantees, beloved, that we are empowered by the very same divine power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul's confidence was that the very same power that overcame sin and death, that very same power was stronger than Nero, it was stronger than the entire Roman army, and it was even stronger than Satan and sin, because it is the power of God, of whom we sing, He breaks the power of canceled sin, that sin canceled by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He breaks that power. When we understand what the resurrection meant for Christ and what it means for us, then we also begin to see as well what resurrection power does for us. What it does in us. That power that raised Jesus, beloved, is at work in us, His children, to make us holy, to make us a fit place for Him to dwell. To enable us to comprehend the greatness of God's love for us and to strengthen us to endure in faith, in hope, and love, and to live lives of constant thankfulness to God. But we know that it's a work in progress. Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. But it's a work he wanted to. That change had taken place. The resurrection power of Jesus changed his desires. And it's an ongoing work. But think about this. It takes extraordinary power, power that is way beyond you or me. It takes extraordinary power to change us, from the sinful habits of the old man to the righteousness of the new life. That was Paul's desire. That was Paul's desire for himself. That was Paul's desire for you and me, as we consider from Colossians chapter 3. Paul's desire was to know the power of Christ's resurrection, that power alone that overpowers sin daily. That power alone that leads one to live a holy life. That power alone that makes one more Christ-like. And therefore, if you have been able to recognize and to give up sinful habits in your life, if you have been made able to turn the other cheek, if you are able to rejoice in suffering and not to go out and take or try to get revenge, if you have been made able to control your temper, if you are able to, if you recognize that your life has been transformed, that you love what God loves, that you hate sin and you hate what God hates, and instead you see by the grace of God the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's not a cause for arrogance. That's not a cause to pat yourself on the back. That's a cause to praise God. To praise and thank God. Because it's only because of the power of Christ's resurrection working in you to defeat sin. That power which also empowers one then to face hatred for Jesus Christ. Paul desired to know Christ, secondly, through ultimate sacrifice. He says, that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now that may seem like a very, very strange thing for Paul to say, and indeed it is, but Paul's not saying here, please understand, he is not saying here that as believers we are to go out and make spiritual trouble for ourselves. He is not saying you go out and you make sure that you suffer as intense as you are able to find the most hard suffering for the sake of Christ that you can find and don't come back until you do. That's not what Paul is saying. He didn't have to. Because knowing Christ by faith and knowing His transforming work, Paul knew, will result in partnership with the suffering of the Lord Jesus. That is the ordinary lot of believers. Something we may have difficulty comprehending because we have been so very blessed in our lifetimes and in the place where we live. But it is the ordinary lot of believers. We ought not forget that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." I think we could put it another way, that it is strange if it is not happening to you and me. Because as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And therefore, beloved, the more that you know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the more that you understand Him, the more that you become like Him, the more you will be noticed. The more you will be unappreciated. The more you will be hated by the world, and the more you will participate in the suffering of Christ. Not for sin, not as a payment for sin. We know that that was Christ's atoning work alone, which is indeed finished. Our suffering does not earn us anything in the sight of God, but it will be real because the world hates Christ. When it comes to Christ's suffering, we know that He suffered simply by laying aside His divine glory, simply by coming into this life and taking on that human nature weakened by sin. He suffered by entering a sin-saturated world. He suffered because He is perfectly holy and the world was sinful and unholy. He suffered the active rejection and hatred and abuse of mankind, and He also suffered the very real and active wrath and anger of God against sin. Our suffering includes the fact that our faith and our moral values are challenged at every single turn. We know that full well. Our suffering includes the fact that our wicked world around us desires, our society desires to shove sin and godlessness in our face, and sometimes simply to see our reaction. It includes the fact that our wicked society demands our tolerance of the world and the world's desires to have what they want, when they want, how they want it, and to do so in the midst of their Christian intolerance. Our suffering for the sake of Christ includes the fact that Satan's temptations are indeed very, very real. And we could spend a lot of time putting details on what this all looks like. But what is our attitude to be toward suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus? I would suggest to you that it is to be a twofold attitude. First of all, on the one hand, it ought to be an attitude of grief and sorrow. Not for myself, not in the sense of, oh, poor me, why do I have to endure this stuff? Why do I have to be subject to this kind of thing? But grief and sorrow, beloved, because the more holy we become by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more that we become like Christ, the more trouble that we will become because of sin, our own sin and the world's sin. Indeed, our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the foulness and the ugliness of sin hurt Him. It grieved Him down to the very core of His being. And the question that we are to ask is, does it grieve me? Does sin and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, which comes from it, does it grieve me? Does it truly cause me sorrow down to the core of my being? Does it not just irritate me because suffering is somehow inconvenient for me? But does it truly grieve me and cause me sorrow? That sin that is so very blatant, that sin that is so in your face, that sin that is against the most high majesty of God, that sin that is so terrible that it took nothing less than the life of Jesus to conquer it. Does that sin against the most high majesty of God, does it truly cause you grief and sorrow? On the other hand, it ought to be an attitude of rejoicing. And that may seem like a contradiction, but it absolutely is not. Grief and sorrow because of sin and the suffering that you and I will experience for the sake of Christ because of it, but also rejoicing, because Christ's resurrection alone makes rejoicing in the Lord in the context of suffering possible. You see, without the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, our present suffering would be absolutely meaningless. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, of all men, we are to be pitied. We are to be pitied more than all men. It is a waste of time. And in a sense, we are also misrepresenting God. It's worthless. It's meaningless. But Paul says it's not meaningless because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore, our suffering for Him is not in vain. It's not for nothing. But identifies the believer with the suffering Savior. Beloved, this suffering points to the reality of the Savior, because if He was not real, why is Satan working so very hard? Suffering for the sake of Jesus identifies one with the suffering Savior. And for Paul, his suffering for the sake of Christ was a constant source of joy. Boys and girls, not because it was enjoyable. Paul never says that being stoned and being beaten and being whipped and being and left for dead and being arrested and put in prison, he never said that was fun. He never said it was enjoyable. But his suffering for the sake of Christ was a source of constant joy in his heart, because it identified him with the only Savior, and it pointed others to the only Savior who is victorious. And that was the most important thing for the Apostle Paul, that others who desperately needed Christ as much as he did, as much as you and I do, that they might be introduced to the only Savior by the grace of God. Beloved, we are to rejoice too because of the privilege of suffering for Christ. Like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. If you have been called upon to suffer for the sake of Jesus, rejoice, because that means, beloved, that others recognize love for Jesus from you. And it means that others recognize the life of Jesus in you. And in the face of opposition, we are to be able to say, thank you, Lord, thank you for entrusting me with a little bit of persecution for Jesus' sake. Thank you for showing the sufficiency of your grace through my weakness. Thank you for giving me the privilege to give testimony to your grace and your mercy and your love in my life through this difficulty. Can you thank Him? Can you thank Him? If you have been called upon to suffer the world's hatred for the sake of Christ, and even beyond that, can you thank Him when you have had to deal with the effects and the results of sin in this life through trials and hardships and difficulty? Can you thank Him? Say, thank you, Lord, for not only bringing me through this, but allowing me to point others to You, to the sufficiency of Your grace through what You have called me to suffer for. Beloved, are you suffering for Him in any way? Even a little bit? And believe me, I'm afraid to even ask myself the question, because I'm not sure I like the answer. Because if you and I are never even challenged or questioned by the world, even in the slightest little bit, if there's not even a snicker, a laugh about you and me, then we must ask ourselves, do people really know that I'm a believer? Is it publicly evident that I know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection? Paul's desire was to know Jesus Christ through the ultimate sacrifice, which included partnership in His suffering, but also partnership in His death. Paul says, becoming like Him in His death. Very simply, Paul desired complete holiness. He desired to completely die to sin. We know that the cross of our Lord Jesus points to His complete sacrifice for sin, His selfless sacrifice. And our lives too, beloved, are to be stamped with the divine imprint of the cross, that we too would demonstrate the death our death to sin and selfishness by the resurrection power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That we would sacrifice anything in this life that would endanger our faith and our complete dependence on the Lord Jesus. May we be willing to sacrifice anything that might stand in the way of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Just as He willingly and readily laid down His life for you and me, we are to strive to be obedient to God and to be ready, if necessary, to lay down our lives for Him. And this is only possible, you see, when you have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith, recognizing the greatness of His being and recognizing His one-of-a-kind necessary work. Paul desired to know Him finally, thirdly then, for an expectant victory. Verse 11, that by any means, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's only logical that talk of suffering and death would lead to talk of resurrection. Paul had eternal security of glorification for his soul. He knew, as we have considered before, that he would, when he would die one day, he would be in the presence of God and the glory, the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus. But he also had the eternal security of the glorification of his body. Now, when Paul says by any means possible here, he is not talking in a doubting way as if to say, well, I don't know how the resurrection of the body is possible. I sure hope it is possible. He's not expressing doubt. In fact, some suggest that he is talking about the fact that he didn't know how he might enter death. Maybe he would enter by way of being martyred. Maybe he would enter death one day by natural causes, or maybe he would still be alive when Christ came and be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But Paul had the assurance that eternal security of his glorification of the body. And you see, beloved, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus makes the resurrections, the bodily resurrections of those who are righteous before God, it makes their resurrections necessary. We still face that last enemy, physical death. We know it's been transformed. Our soul goes immediately to the presence of God. Our bodies are deposited in the ground and return to the dust for a time. But Christ redeemed us, as we said some weeks ago, soul and body. And that means death will not be able to keep its physical prey. Why? Because His bodily resurrection, beloved, makes our bodily resurrection inevitable. It's inevitable. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits which guaranteed quite a harvest to follow. And Paul points out the character of that harvest in chapter 3, here verse 21, who, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Beloved, He defeated death for you and me as well. Is this your desire to know Christ as Paul desired? To grow in your faith, in hope, in love, to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be brought into more intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, remember, desired to look backward. They desired to depend on and find comfort in law obedience before God, which was a dead end. Every single day they faced the danger of falling short because they fell short every single day. They could never satisfy God by their obedience. Paul was comforted by, as you and I are to be comforted by, only the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus, which alone is sufficient to make one right with God. And that righteousness, beloved, resulted in the Christian life of intimate fellowship with Christ, knowing clearly the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, knowing the ultimate sacrifice for Jesus Christ as the world sees Jesus living in me. It resulted in an expectant victory guaranteed by the Lord Jesus. Is it any wonder, beloved, that Paul considered anything, any advantage or benefit before the eyes of men Is it any wonder that he considered anything that would try to compete with the work of Jesus and in his life and his faith? Is it any wonder that he counted it as rubbish? He didn't want to know or experience the temporary benefits of this life, especially if they would draw him away from the Lord Jesus, but he desired to know and to experience the eternal work of the Lord Jesus. There is absolutely nothing that we could desire in this life that could give such a blessed assurance as this salvation knowledge of Jesus and to experience his power at work in your life and mine. And dear people of God, this is guaranteed to all who forsake themselves and only look to Jesus Christ and his resurrection power for salvation. We all need it. We all need it, each and every one, and it is all we need. Have you forsaken yourself and your sin? Have you forsaken the things of this world and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Boys and girls, young people, each and every one, have you? If you haven't, why not? What are you waiting for? You desperately need him. And God's promise is certain and clear. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, both now and forever. Beloved, this is the truth that is to permeate the ministry here at Cornerstone. This is the truth that is to permeate our participation in the gospel ministry throughout the world. It is the truth that is to be taught to our children. We promised to do so. As parents, when we presented them for baptism as a congregation, when one of our covenant youth is baptized, we promised to teach them and to use whatever means God provides at home, at school, in church, to teach them the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ that we all desperately need. Now, boys and girls, you will learn many things in this life. You will learn many things throughout the course of the education of your life that will help you accomplish things, maybe even to accomplish great things. You will learn many things that help you to live this life, but you need to understand that it is all absolutely meaningless and worthless and temporary and will not satisfy you without the greatest knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the resurrection knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith will outlive death, because he conquered death, and all other knowledge, make no mistake about it, will die one day with the body. Only the transforming power of Christ's resurrection working in us will give meaning to any other knowledge that you and I might be blessed with. Only the transforming power of Christ's resurrection working in you and me will give us joy in the midst of trouble and make us able to thank God in all of suffering. Only this resurrection power will guarantee you and me an everlasting home in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul or his life?" Provocative questions. The answer is simple: nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only true satisfaction is knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection at work in you and me. And therefore, beloved, may his resurrection power be clearly seen in our obedience. May his resurrection power be demonstrated in suffering joyfully for him. And may his resurrection power be our comfort of a glorious future with him, both now and forever. Praise be to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, we bow before your throne of grace, and how can we not give to you thanks? How can we not honor you and glorify you? As we are reminded in a powerful way not only of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, but His work in us, His resurrection power. Father, may we not only experience it, but may we recognize it day by day. May we recognize that power increasing in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Give us strength. Give us blessing. Give us a greater desire to live in obedience to You. Give us greater courage to stand firm on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, especially in the face, in the midst of a world that hates You and whose hatred seems to be pressing in upon us to an even more extreme way in these days. Give us the strength that You alone are able to give. Give us joy, O Lord. A joy that is not only for this life, but a joy that will endure forever. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.